Australian Bible Church, April the 15th, 2012. A Presbyterian church presenting Christ without compromise, from the Bible without qualification. What's bound on us all? This morning, lost and found, the place, Luke 15. The parable, well known. It touches the heart. To learn of abused affection, paternal kindness exploited, wild dreams of self-indulgent youth, to learn of descent into despair as the lively flames of hell wrap themselves about the misplaced and youthful carcass of the deluded. Less often the Republic will hear of the delight of the father at the return of the prodigal, repentant and restored, his son. Perhaps less often still do we gather that the staid and solid, the serviceable and secure elder brother of this wastrel has been working on while the brother spoiled himself and his inheritance. Without much joy, with a sense of duty it would seem, a sense that something is owed to him, that he is different, he is not like that. With responsible coldness and certainty of heart, he has performed his work and achieved his purpose, not following some soporific dream, some sybaritic serpentine stupor like his brother. So that's the story of the parable. First, let's retell it. A young man on a farm wants his share of the patrimony now. He'll get it, and off he goes with the so-called wild living. People help him to spend it in buckets. And when it's gone, so are they. There's no more love in that, not of a serpent, for its prey. Degraded, unwanted in a famine-stricken country, he finds himself wishing they could even eat the husks of the pigs better than this terrible hunger savagely threatens his life. In degradation, humiliation, lost his dreams, lost his money, lost his relationships, lost his heart in the middle of nowhere. He feels that this is useless, futile, abominable, depraved, deprived. I'll go to my father, he says. So when he gets there, calf, the prime calf, is slain. The father receives him, having looked and waited for him with joy, seeing him afar off. The ring is put upon his finger. Grace surrounds him like a heavy rain in a famine. The elder brother looks upon what he might think of in modern terms as a piece of muck. This midget moral spasm of humanity has returned to occupy the residue of the estate. Haven't I served and labored? He protests to his father. After all, he might have been adding to the total takings of the farm and making up for some of the money lost in the younger son. How come? I haven't even had a young goat. Yous are my friends. Son, says the father, you have been with me. All that I have is yours. Your brother who is dead is alive. We do well to rejoice. That's the story. The meaning of the parable. Is it that blood is thicker than water? Is that all it is? It is part of it. That what you have begotten is special. After all, there's part of you in it. Physically. But it's been nurtured, this child of yours, watched, superintended. Its hopes have been treasured. Its place in the kingdom of heaven through faith has been strenuously sought. If perhaps it might find God and so live forever, redeemed and restored to the Father. Thus, procreation are important. Is only a small part of the Father's desire. the social part, the shepherding, the investments, the inner work, the prayer. They've made a bond. More than all of this is responsibility. This child has been given to you. The state wasn't meddling quite so much in those days. This child has been given to you to bring up in an individualized format. It's been presented, but now there is an open spirit which you can seek to be met by the love of God. And if it should be met by the love of God, if it should find God, then it will have a life that is cherished by the ultimate power of the universe, by the Creator, but also blessed, so that the emptiness, the ennui, the de-energized lack of direction will be removed, and the Spirit of the Lord will nurture with the presence of God. Then what could end up as pebbles, broken bits of stuff, could be made more like a mountain with the sublime radiance of the light of God upon it, energizing it, keeping it from mold and all the things which come from the lack of light. Parent may have been seeking, as today, to preserve the child from hateful propaganda in the public media, in the press, in the games, in the schools, in the colleges, in the hearts of the teachers, where they seek to contain the child in a curriculum born in hell and brought up in presumption, arrogance and pride, empty of wisdom as of logic. Brought up in a virtual atheism, where what is taught in such things as geology, biology, astronomy, or history might as well have no God there. They arrive fantastic from fairyland, and the maker of it all, including our own minds, including their validity, God, is ignored, trashed. Well, the youth is trashed after this trashing, so that it all becomes trashed. And then they wonder why they have such anxieties, why there are such powerful nations to which they become in debt. They wonder, and they carry on, as if their salaries were a substitute for wisdom. Even, however, with the best of every provision, a child may, for all that, play the fool. Look at Absalom. A child may experience this, the tidal waves of rebellion, the volcanic thrust of self-will, the tedium of self-importance. What then? What if the child is still a failure, follows these follies, a ruin? Love, hope, piety, praise. But what if, despite all practical action, nothing is known? No balm will be received. No wound will be healed. No pardon will be found. Where is there then redemption in the parable? What if the child is in fact like that prodigal? What if the child says, "Give me my inheritance"? It may be psychic, it may be spiritual, it may be moral, it may be social, financial, the least of it. Give me my inheritance, I'm going. Where are you going? Where is the redemption in this parable of the lost son? As in the artwork of parables, as in puzzles, these things are for you to seek out. When you find them, there's a certain satisfaction as you realize the pattern, and it's forced you to analyze it and to consider it. The fatted calf is slain for a feast, often thought of perhaps, now available. A valued item is lost, a valued item is lost, the calf, the fatted calf. And a more valuable item is gained, the son, the lost son. And the calf is used in the excited prodigality, the generosity and lavishness of rejoicing. The calf, like a sacrifice, seals it. The son, like the redeemed, gains it and his back. Thus the cross of Christ is the cost of the adoption of sinners. The cross of Christ. Through grace and faith and repentance. To belong to their new and celestial family. Associated with sacrifice. But what about the profile of the elder brother? Some value their own work. They don't do it out of love and with joy for the kingdom of heaven. Their work is counted like money at the merchants to buy or gain results. What do I put in? What do I get out? Which is the credit? All right, I'll do it. Is that better? Right, I'll do that instead. A savage slavery to financial gain, self-importance, social eminence, or something else that is treasured, motivates and moves the cold hands and the cold heart and the cool brain as a devious, delinquent, unloving, mercenary, calculating, unreliable, unfaithful party keeps going so long as it's worth it. Like the new sort of marriage, and we shall stay together until another better sort of a love comes around, and then we will depart. You've got to get out of it more than you put into it in both cases. Now, if you love someone, it's true that you will want to be with that party. The love is pure, it is in its own domain. Love is like that. But if you put on the demeanor of love, as some nurses seem to do, and maintain demeanor because of the personal profit or social uplift which it will give you, the stability for your life and place in society, like a merchant using spiritual things and category for personal uplift, how do you differ from the Pharisees and their cunning ways of saying, oh, that's Korban, you can't touch that, as they don't give the funds to their parents where, in principle, they would when the case required it. The Pharisees, too, would manipulate spiritual things for personal gain, and Christ didn't really like it. He called them a few names, like whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones, oppressors, oppressors, religious insects that draw blood, using the name of religion to give sanctity to their selfishness. What then? The first thing is to love God with all your heart. That's what it says. There's nothing left over for yourself. That's for him. That's his care. Well, it doesn't mean disregard for the best way in which you should live in and for the Lord by any means. It does mean that your first care is for him, his will, his work, his way, his call. For the rest, it's all priority. Responsibilities and opportunities multiply, but a due regard for all is in view. So you can see something of that charity, that spiritual charisma, that godly reliability, that enduring love for which the Christian is so justly famed, despite the failures to reach the mark and whatever other things from time to time, like rust in a harvest, make him sit up and watch. The elder brother, therefore, in the parable is a warning blast on the trumpet of truth. It has two warnings. One, don't be like that. And the other, but do seek to be productive in the right spirit. But there's a deeper meaning. What met the delinquent, the wastrel, looking with something like envy on the father of swine, not very dear to the heart of that dispensation? What moved him to consider, to muse, to become sensitive, to become provoked by the follies, instead of using what some would now use drugs, or what people have used all through wines and spirits, to bring his dissolution nearer? What would convict? What would move in his heart to take him from sentimental melancholy and fashionable depression, as it now would be, into a lively remorse, a willingness to forsake arithmetic and gain, and to look at the fact that he was a dead loss? What made him face it? Why did pride depart? I'll never come back to him is not an unusual thought. Someone has been touched on the quick. Someone has not wanted the lordship of Christ to enter into this or that or the other domain. Offense comes up, furious and with self-will. The party moves aside. I'll never come back to that. Something more sacred than God has come into the life, and for that everything will be surrendered and sacrificed. The Spirit of God is he who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our sin, Christ's righteousness, and divine judgment. Moving on his heart, he brought him to realism. A realization that there was reality in the Father's love, in the spiritual godliness of the household, that the way of life was clean and pure and meaningful and had a basis and a reason and a background and a value. But what of the Father? He saw the Son coming a great way off. What does that signify? What do we learn from that matter of a distance when we delve into it? Well, God, who of course in this is the Father of creation, the Father of spirits, and the Son of course is just one of his creations, a man, God has forever known who it is. He has been longing and hoping for this to come, because knowing it doesn't remove the longing. God doesn't become stale and desiccated. His love is real. The results are real. Because they are real, they never grow old. And so this is being set in terms of the needed sacrifice. The Father, seeing as it were through the sacrifice of Christ, knows where the Spirit will touch, who will be turned, who are his. He's known it before sin was. He's foreknown it. He's waited. He's found. He's got. There's more joy in heaven over one that repents than 99 already passed. Meanwhile, as one here, one there, becomes accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1:6 has, that is surrounded, imbued with the grace of God, the saving grace, without works. What of the dangers which at the last moment by snatch may snatch the nearly saved soul from the summit of spirituality? Strong are the possible strainers which might take him out, the sieves which might catch him. Some will want you to have a repetitive sacrifice, like slaying the whole herd, day by day, as in the Mass. Hebrews 9 tells us very differently. Without blood, there's no remission. Now, once in the end of the age, Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, not often. But then he must often have suffered. But now once, by one sacrifice, he has perfected, completed forever those who are his. But some would like it to be going on. You're never quite there. The sacrifice is never quite there. It is always a real sacrifice being repeated. And no suffering, no blood, a mystery, a mix-up, an invention. Then have you therefore only turmoils of the church, and never quite there, always hoping, always proceeding, and never knowing until it tells you. Having been justified by faith, we have peace, says Paul. You'll be justified when the time comes, says that church. if you can call it that. Some, on the other hand, turning from the ecclesiastical inventory of errors, we'll put it to you more personally. You have to work for it. Of course it's gracious, but you have to put in your oar and get going, or you will not make it to the line, and you'd better move and move quickly. I reckon you're way behind where you should be at this stage. You'd better get going. You'd better add your will, your works, your ways, your wisdom, your labor, so that together with Christ you may, we hope, make it and get going. It's already late in the day. You can get this sort of thing, the Arminian aspect. But when we look at the scripture, we find something so very different. For instance, take Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Yes, it's a sort of a spell, as though a madness has come upon you, a last-ditch effort by the devil to delay your salvation. That you should not obey the truth. The truth is something to be obeyed, not only believed. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ, not a mess, not you and Christ, not a medley, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the personal emblem, seal, presence of Christ? Did you receive the Spirit who testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God, who assists your prayers, who moves with you, who directs you, sensitizes your conscience, gives you the guidance you need from the Lord and in His name? Did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, by doing things, did you receive the Spirit? Did you speed up your doing meter and therefore inherit the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Hearing and faith is not the same as doing and works, is it? Are you so foolish? Says Paul. Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Having received the gift of grace, are you now going to add to it as if you're going to get there by some other means? Having received the whole cumulative magnificence of the presence and salvation and assurance in Christ, are you going to add to it in some obscene and ludicrous fashion? We turn back to Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. While we were yet sinners. The whole business is anterior to your works. The prodigal came back with nothing in the bank, in the heart, just a receptive willingness, and he got everything, as did the thief on the cross. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You're going to make a sort of two-tone way in. But God demonstrates, says Romans 5:8, His own love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Saved to Him. Ephesians tells us that the whole thing, being justified by faith through grace, it's not of yourselves. It is not of works, he tells you. How long does it take to learn? You get in by grace. You go on through faith, and you work because you're in and have the power and the presence and the Spirit and the sanction and the acceptance in the Beloved. And as a child of God, as somebody who's entered a great college, you go on and you labor, but it's got nothing to do with paying for getting in. Is it so hard? Are you so foolish? Says Paul. Finally, what meaning attaches to the elder brother's protest that all those years he didn't even get a young goat to rejoice with his friends. He didn't even get that. You would have thought that his father would scarcely have refused. But in the precision of the parable, that is the position. I didn't even have a young goat. In view of the spiritual meaning, which is in, as in many biblical parables, underlies the discourse, the meaning here must move, as in the fatted calf, to sacrifice in parallel with the fatted calf. The emblem of acceptance, in reality betokening Christ. What of a young goat then? What's the good of it? It's not the fatted calf. It's not the seal on the acceptance. That would have been something different. That would have been making it a multiplicity. But in the parable, which is a New Testament parable, you're pointing to Christ only, who swallowed up all the subsidiary, preparatory, picturesque parables, parallels in himself. By one offering now he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The second member of the Trinity sums it all up in himself. Hebrews 9, 12 to 28. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14 make these things so clear. Christ is the one who has what can pay it away. And nobody else. No subsidiary sacrifice, no additional sacrifice, no repetitive sacrifice. And he's there, and you're there, and when you have him, you have the lot. By faith through grace. And then you proceed, as did Abraham, by faith, with him, in him, for him, from him. But what else do we learn from the deeper meaning of the parable? What about the human side? Well, as a matter of fact, we've been talking of the Spirit's convicting powers in John 16, convincing of sin, the attitude to Christ, righteousness, the reality of Christ, judgment to come because Christ is rejected. The human side. What does Psalm 51 tell us of David when caught, snared in sin in one episode of his life, which was so unusual? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what is needed. That's not a meritorious offering. That is a necessary opening. You can't see a flower if it's closed. But if it's open, it's scarcely a work. It's only exposing its heart. And so parables have their intimations and their beauty, their artistry, bringing down things which puzzle you, probe you, and then illuminate you. Praise God for the parables, but praise him far more for the depths of the love and the wisdom of God who caused them to be written. God doesn't confuse begetting a child with what a child does when he's grown up. God doesn't confuse being born again through faith by grace to the once only sacrifice of Christ with what you do when you're there, when you're a new child of God, whether you entered the kingdom, when your sins are past, when your future is assured. He doesn't confuse the two. Why should anybody else who speaks of him? You must be born again. When, by faith through grace, through the sacrifice of Christ once and for all, you are there, the Spirit therefore able to attest to your spirit you're a child of God. And then, grow by all means in grace. Be exuberant before the sunshine of his presence. You didn't get there by what you're going to do. You got there by what he had already done. As Hudson Taylor saw when he was kneeling down, was it a 14-year-old? He suddenly saw, I have to receive what Christ has done. I have to receive the finished work of Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ, for the active work of faith, for the marvelous gifts not even postage to be paid, rendered by the Holy Spirit right at our heart's door. The ransom already paid. The results already assured. Because as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, we have obtained an inheritance. How are we thank thee for your grace. Now, we beseech thee, let us not be stuck in some of the subversive mischiefs such as the elder brother's one. Let us rather rejoice. Rejoice always, even when we are greatly challenged, overcome by the power of God, and proceed with wisdom, walking in the Spirit, children of light, not insufferable, but suffering as we must, what it takes to please our Father and to walk with our Savior in Jesus' name.